I do my best and fail from time to time to be able to always match a lesson with needs that we have. My intention this morning was to preach the invitation of the Lord from the book of Revelation, but considering the audience, for the most part being made up of Christians, I presented tonight's lesson this morning. But it worked out well, because tonight's lesson will be a summation, a bringing together of things that we discussed in our Bible class this morning as we talked about what Paul had to say in reference to discipline. Now, we recognize the Bible says a lot more about that. And I'd like for us to just get into our lesson this evening, sort of doing what Peter said, that there's nothing of these passages that you will see, there's nothing in the process of discipline we don't already know. But maybe we can call to remembrance, maybe we can put it all together since we began that study this morning. Did that? Well, it looks great here. Projector's not on. We'll get the projector up there. In the book of James, James reminds us in chapter 5 about an erring brother. And he says in verses 19 through 20 from the New King James, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." American Standard, King James says, "If anyone among you doth err." And therefore, we've heard of the phrase erring brethren. And I told you the story about how that a member of the Lord's church had been members for decades. His daddy was a gospel preacher. Made the statement to me one time. He said, where do we get this erring brethren stuff? You know, we're all just brethren. You know, where do we get this erring brethren stuff? Well, I asked that question of one of the elders. This was in another congregation. And I asked him, I said, I had someone come to me and say this. What are your thoughts? His thoughts were the same as mine. In fact, he was standing there in the parking lot with his Bible, and he just opened it to James chapter 5. And he says, well, it says right here, if anyone among you doth err, he said, I guess that'd be an erring brother. I said, that's exactly right. And so brethren, if you take one of the brethren would be a brother. And we might talk about erring brethren, or we may talk about wandering brethren. Wandering from the truth, brethren. But the New King James uses that phrase. He wanders from truth, therefore he is erring. But if someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. What happens when we wander from the truth? We end up being a sinner. When you wander from the truth, you find yourself being a sinner. This sin, as we saw this morning, leads to the second death, which is that eternal damnation. So we want to try to save those who are lost in sin. Before we look at some of the things, it's important, before we can talk about a brother, we need to know the family. And sometimes discipline doesn't work because we don't know the family. We don't behave as a family. Who's in your physical family? Talking to someone the other day, and I said, so this person is your cousin. And he explained who the person was. And then he said, wait a minute. He's not my cousin. He's my nephew. You know your family. And then he pointed across the table and said, your cousin, my nephew. We know our physical family. We know our relationships. We should. And so it is with the spiritual family. In fact, we sing that song. We're part of a family that's been born again. Part of a family whose love knows no end. And we sing tonight, love toward Christ, and then the kind of love we ought to have toward one another, of 1 Corinthians 13 in our last song. So we're part of a family. We need to know who the family is. Sometimes people will say, you know, I don't know about this placing membership stuff. Well, that's a term we've used, just like church universal and church local, to try to describe what the Bible says that Paul essayed, the old King James, he essayed to become part. He made a point to be a part of the church there at Jerusalem. And we know the brethren were hesitant to let him be part of that family until Barnabas says, no, 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 he's okay. He truly has become a Christian. He's on our side. Oh, okay. He's part of the family. We know our physical family. You can know your spiritual family. It's not some just vague, you know, whatever out there. And therefore, as part of the family, we can identify a brother or sister in Christ who is in need of help. In Hebrews chapter 12, then, you see Paul talks about the importance of discipline. We're talking about the process of discipline. Notice it's important first. And he compares between the physical and the spiritual family. He says, if you've forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you, my sons, this particular Bible program puts all quotes in all caps. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. Now, he's talking about, obviously, spiritual discipline, a disciplining of the Lord. A discipline that we as servant, when we do what God says, it's really not our discipline, it's the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. He's talking about the difficulties and the trials and tribulations that were brought on by being a Christian. Not talking about the trials and tribulations of life, of growing old, of financial reversals, or anything of that nature. Because you're a Christian, there is this disciplining that teaches us to endure some things. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there? Now he is talking about a physical relationship. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? What's really sad, now this was written to Christians. This was written to those, really, in this case, Hebrews. These were Jews who had become Christians, who knew the importance of physical discipline in a family. When I first started preaching, you know, I would read that, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And I thought to myself, a whole bunch. Because the world doesn't discipline. And then you begin to look at some situations, even among God's people, they don't discipline. That's why they don't understand spiritual discipline. They don't discipline physically. In their own family, their physical family, they don't discipline. And so, because they don't do that, do it God's way, I should say, then they don't understand spiritual discipline. But these people did, is the point. These people read the Proverbs. They understood the purpose of corporal punishment. They understood doing it now, not waiting later. Not, how many times have I told you, and you're trying to get in an argument with your child, if you told them not to do something, punish them. No, we want to, you know, put it off. I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you one more time. I'm going to tell you one more time. These people understood. And so that's why the writer could easily say, hey, you know how you're supposed to discipline your children? Well, the spiritual father does the same thing. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers. Then, he says, you are illegitimate children, not sons. If you're without this, it's as though you didn't have a father. And therefore, the phrase, illegitimate children. Therefore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And that's the point. Children respect the father who disciplines, and who disciplines properly. And he says, how much more then would we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Do you see the tie between these two words right here? When you teach your children to do what you ask them to do, you teach them respect, and vice versa. Your child respects you when they're obedient, when they're doing what you say to do, not when you're forcing them. Oh, my kids, yeah, when I tell them to come on, they come on because I grab their hand and I just drag them. No, they're not obeying you or respecting you when they don't follow your word. And so discipline was an important concept physically and spiritually. And so we find then, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them. You know, you don't have your kids very long. He's talking about when they're at home, that idea. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I read that for years and didn't grasp the writer's point when he says this. All discipline, spiritual and physical. Sometimes we don't want to discipline spiritually because it's unpleasant. Yes, all discipline is that way for the moment. When they disciplined the fornicating brother there at Corinth, do you think everybody had smiles on their faces? Do you think the brother at Corinth who was withdrawn from for his fornication, that he says, appreciate that, thanks, I'll repent later. He did repent later. But all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, he says, those who have been trained by it, that's what it does. So when the father is told to train up the child in the admonition, nurture of the Lord, discipline, the training, that's why. That's why discipline is there. It yields later the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands of those that are weak and the knees of those that are feeble. We have many times put a big break right here. All right, that's all the talk of discipline. Now, let's start another subject. No. Therefore, how in this particular case, the weak and those that are feeble, how are they going to be strengthened? By discipline. Make straight the path of your feet, that which is lame. How do you do that? How do you bring about this idea of healing? Discipline. You see in all of this that really God is wanting a good fruit to come out of it. And therefore, there's not going to be any hatefulness. There's not going to be animosity. It's all, we're looking for something that is good. But I see a lot of sorrow. I see a lot of pain. Well, all discipline for the moment is not going to be joyful. It's going to be sorrowful. But later, you get the joy. And so, as we go down and talk about these erring ones, these who have wandered from the truth, you see that the Bible refers to them in different ways. They may be someone who is overtaken in a fault. Not someone who is trying to be divisive or someone who is causing persecution of the church like Paul. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The King James, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This brother's overtaken in a weakness and needs to be disciplined. Needs to be, and we'll talk a little bit later, you know, there's a process in that, but still, there are different situations in which people need to be disciplined. In this case, it's one overtaken in a fault. In areas of fellowship, we share. We're talking about, we have fellowship with all mankind. Acts chapter 17, God made us all of one blood. All right? There is something we have in common with every human being. We don't have in common with the animals. And then there's ethnic origins. For instance, the Bible talks about Jews and Gentiles. Those who are circumcised and the uncircumcised. There's a distinction there ethnically, But then God's no respecter of persons, and his will is the same for everyone. But the point is, the Bible acknowledges common ethnic origin. Jews, again, Gentiles. There's family and marriage. And there's a certain commonality there. A woman is not going to be in subjection just to any man. She's to be in subjection to her husband. And so we find that in marriage, you know, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. Not just any woman out there. There's a particular fellowship in husbands and wife. And fathers are to train up their children. They can't turn them over to the state or somebody else. God holds them responsible. They're to share in that fellowship of discipline that we've already talked about. Even as Christians and in the world, we're not taken out of the world. We're to be lights in the world. We're to be a lamp set upon a lampstand in a dark room. We're God's representative of truth out there to all mankind. But then there's the fellowship with God's children that we share. And that's different from all of this other. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that. You don't keep company. If a person who is a Christian is continuing in a sin, and he lists several there, but they won't acknowledge it. I haven't done anything wrong, you know. Certainly not going to repent. You don't have any sharing with that. Because God doesn't. God has fellowship with the world in, I'm talking about the ungodly out there, in the sense that he loves them and wants them to be taught. He wants them to be shown the light. But if their name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, they're lost. God wants those lost ones. And he wants lost Christians to do the same. People who have become his children and who've gone astray. Those who refuse, then we find that the latter end is worse than the first. There's something different there. And we need to acknowledge that as well. So fellowship then is broken. Fellowship is broken in several ways. One, it can be broken for people who simply walk disorderly. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." First of all, he's not talking about Church of Christ tradition, because no such thing exists. The word tradition literally means a handing down. You're handing down something. In this case, it's a handing down from the apostles. This right here. I'm not talking about Church of Christ. There's no such thing as Church of Christ tradition. And I've had brethren, you know, mock this idea. He said, "We need to get away from tradition. We can't, you know, make tests of fellowship our tradition." And I asked this brother, he was a deacon in the Lord's church. You'd think he'd know a little bit more about Scripture. I said, "What tradition are you talking about?" "Well, tradition," he just said. "Tradition." I said, "The Lord condemned tradition." He's talking about, of course, Matthew 15. You've got the traditions of men. I said, "Are you talking about the traditions of men or the tradition of the apostles?" And he kind of got a curious look on his face. I said, "Paul said here that we're not to, we are to withdraw this fellowship from every brother," there's your spiritual brother, "who doesn't walk according to the tradition which he received from us." Sometimes in reading, you'll hear people talk about apostolic tradition. Well, that's where it comes from right here. If you take the pronoun and understand what the pronoun is, that's right. But it is, that's this. You sit there and read the book of Ephesians. Who wrote that? Well, an apostle did. And he gave it to us. He handed it down to us. Tradition is not a bad word. It's just the source is the source of the handing down men or God. But fellowship is broken when someone stops walking according to the tradition which he received from. When a person stops walking according to the scriptures, we are to withdraw from every brother. Everyone. Whether we've been close with them or not is not the issue. So, Demas, for instance, was one who, in early epistles, Paul referred to him as a fellow worker. He's in a list with several as fellow worker. And then, later, obviously here's 2 Timothy, as he gets close to the end of his life, we read that this morning, we find him saying, Demas has forsaken me. Well, what does that mean? Having loved this present world. He's talking about what we refer to as worldliness. He became worldly. And he loved that more than he loved truth. He loved that more than he loved the cause of Christ. And so he forsook them. Fellowship is broken with people who cause division. Because one of the main calls, we're part of a family that's been born again. One of the main calls of God is for His children to love each other, to be unified. But we have to acknowledge it's disappointing. Brethren have disappointed me. Brethren who for years promoted unity and then turned and began to cause division. It's disappointing, but still they've always been. Brethren, note those, mark those, we studied that this morning, take note of who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling. That's what the word offenses means. It doesn't mean that said something that offended me. These are divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. You see, they don't walk according to that teaching or that doctrine or that tradition which is from us. And avoid them. And we can talk about the fact that, yes, it's important to obviously always to be praying for people and to be talking to them, warning them, admonishing them. And in fact, you see that. We will see that in the passage to come. Yes, there's that need for admonishment and encouragement, but, he says, avoid them nevertheless. And that means this concept of just simply letting things continue as they always are. And they can't be. Because fellowship is broken. God's people do not share in those who cause division. Time doesn't allow me to address this, but I'm going to put this in as a little footnote. People standing for the truth aren't the ones causing the division. Oftentimes, that's what happens. Well, some brother got up there and he was preaching, teaching this or that, and that got this guy over here upset. Stop. With what he teaches. It's the truth, but I don't know why he had to talk about it that night. You mean there's a time you can talk about the truth and a time you can't? I've heard those things in the past. They blame the one who holds to the truth and proclaims the truth, shuts down the error or exposes the error. They're the bad. They're the ones who, if they hadn't done this, this person wouldn't have done that. If mom and dad hadn't told this kid to turn the TV off, they wouldn't have thrown a fit. Stop telling your kids what to do, parents, and then they won't throw any fits. That's the same kind of logic that I've heard spiritually. The person standing for truth doesn't cause the division. The one who causes it is the one who is doing something contrary to what the teaching is. That's what the passage says. Contrary to what is learned from the apostles. In Hebrews 10, we often reference this in respect to assembling ourselves, but fellowship is broken with neglectful or willful sinners. This is another one of those passages where we sometimes stop too soon, as you'll see. For he says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom or manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's not going to be any more motivation. There's not another means whereby sin can be taken away. So, neglecting is one thing, forsaking, neglecting, or this willfulness. Verse 26 is talking about the earlier part. Some of these were forsaking the assembling. They were neglectful willfully. They purposely chose. But whether willfully, whether in weakness, as someone said, nobody commits sin in strength. Nobody who's spiritually strong commits sin. All sin's committed in weakness. It's not an excuse. But whether weak or willful, he puts these two together. And he simply says, by the way, he uses these things here, and once again, he ties them in with what? Sin. It's sinful, and if they're not going to let the blood of Christ deal with it, there's no other sacrifice, nothing else. Motivate it. So, don't get down that road. That's why he says, we want to exhort one another. We want to do that because this and this leads to this. Fellowship is broken with those people who are no longer in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship one with one another if we're walking in the light. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what about the person who does not confess? Here's a person who will not confess his sins. He's in darkness. In fact, earlier he had said, if we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There are people who break fellowship with God. But some Christians don't break fellowship with them. Well, then they've broken fellowship with God. We talked about that this morning. Fellowship, you either have in common or you don't. When someone ceases to have in common, and here, by the way, having in common with God, does it? It's not a matter of balances. Oh, now, don't get me wrong, Steve, you know, They shouldn't have done this. I'll admit this is wrong. But let's keep some things in mind here. They may have done this sin, but they still believe in God. They still believe in Jesus. They still worship on the first day of the week. They still partake of the Lord's Supper. You see? They read their Bible every day. They pray to God. You know, I see them do a lot of good works. Their goodness outweighs this one thing. We know better than that. They need to confess that sin. Or, there's no fellowship with God. We have to walk in the light right here. Right here. To what extent is Jesus in the light? We have to do that as well. So we see in a pattern of discipline, the Bible addresses there are certain things that maybe you have matters that are private, you go to that brother. And if that gets resolved, you've won that brother, he says. Now, if he doesn't hear you, then you get two or more to go with you, so you have these witnesses, and there you try to admonish this person. They don't hear them, then you bring him to the church, and they don't hear the church. Let him be as a heathen and a publican. You don't drop the matter along the way. You simply address that matter. Now, some things take place publicly. And I've heard brethren misuse Matthew 18. And here's a brother does something publicly. And when you expose that, people say, did you go talk to him privately first? No. Any more than Paul did with Peter. When Peter publicly did what he did, Paul rebuked him publicly. None of this. Let's get, now, Peter? So, in public matters, that's what you have to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In matters where Christians have left the church, John is addressing certain ones who claim to be Christians, but who really were denying the Christ. They were denying him as one come in the flesh. We call them Gnostics. But he says in verse 19, and we'll start with verse 18. You've heard that the Antichrist cometh. This isn't a particular person. We see that there, he says, there are many Antichrists. People who are opposing the anointing of Jesus. Jesus the Christ. And we know it's the last hour because of that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us. There are those where Christians leave the church because they don't stand to the principles that the church stands for. All of them. There's no fellowship there. But when it comes to discipline, we've already talked about this. Bruce didn't know that I was going to be preaching this lesson, but his songs about love are exactly right. Love is the motivation for everything. In our life, love is the motivation. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbors thyself. It should be the motivation for everything that we do. In Galatians 6, 2, 1 and 2, we find, of course, we've already read, you who are spiritual, restore such a one yet with the spirit of meekness or gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. You're trying to help this person. James says in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, here's this person, here's this erring brother, and the one who converts him, converts his sinner from the error of his way, covers a multitude of sins. You're doing this to try to save this person. 1 Corinthians 13, again, you're doing this out of love. Love suffers long. Love works with it. But love does not ignore. Love doesn't just hope that it will go away. Why is it important? Because when fellowship is severed, the results are soul damning. And we don't want that. We don't want any brother or sister in Christ to have fellowship severed because their soul's in danger. And so, the Bible talks about a faith that is shipwrecked. Here's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Was Paul calling? No, he says, I delivered them to Satan so they could learn not to blaspheme. Well, what? Well, because that makes shipwreck concerning the faith. They, having faith in good conscience, some have rejected this and this, and so they suffer shipwreck. I delivered them to Satan. In other words, there was a discipline there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, deliver such a one unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You're not going to get to heaven doing that. I wanted Hymenaeus and Alexander to change. Again, they're in a worse condition. We studied this in 2 Peter here, 20 and 22. These people who had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then they become entangled in that they are overcome. But the latter end is worse. Like a dog returning to its vomit. A sow having been washed in the blood of the lamb returning to the mud of sin. He's talking not about pigs and dogs. He's talking about a Christian who has severed fellowship with God. Our duty then to them is to try to restore them in meekness, the King James, or in a spirit of gentleness, the rest of the translations read. And we do so with humility. That's what this means. You be careful, lest you be tempted, among other things, to violate 1 Corinthians 13 and not do it out of love. But still needs to be done. You go to them, as we saw in Matthew 18, or at least I referenced this. You show the fault between you and him alone. You don't talk to somebody else about it. You talk to them. And if it gets resolved, boom, it's done. Nobody else needs to know about that. But if a person doesn't want to do that, you try again. And if they don't want to do that, then if he refuses to hear them, by the way, this refusing to hear them involves the idea of making a change and so forth. But some people refuse to hear. In other words, you say, hey, I want to sit down and talk with you. We're not going to do it. You're going to tell it to the church. That needs to be exposed. And the church needs to listen. We don't talk about that very much. Sometimes people, you see, will try to go talk to that person. They don't want to hear. They don't want to talk. They don't want to hear and talk. And so so you mention that, and people in the church go, well, I don't just forget about that. No, you can't. And so pick up my good friend Jerry, and we have a little negotiation about a chainsaw, and I think he's cheated me. And now Jerry would never do this, but the point is, you know, I'm talking, and he won't listen to me. Or I say, Jerry, let's just talk about it. No, what's done is done. You got your money or whatever, you know. So I mention that. I go to the elders of the congregation there and said, you know, I wish you'd talk to Jerry and so forth about it. You know, and Bruce and Rick and Jen, they're like, well, we don't want to get involved in some chainsaw negotiation. You guys work that out. You know, they can't do that. They wouldn't, but they can't. It's now been put in their lap, and they need to do something. They need to talk to that, to the both of us. May turn out it's not Jerry's problem, it's mine. But still, they can't ignore it. The issue has to be resolved one way or the other. The person who is wrong or persons need to change, or they need to be withdrawn from. It's our duty to admonish them. We exhort you, brethren, warn or admonish those who are unruly. Comfort, if a person's faint-hearted, you comfort them. If they're weak, you try to hold them up. And you're patient with everyone, but there are certain ones that need to be warned or admonished. And if they don't listen, then you withdraw from that brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition. That's what you do, because you cannot share in their demise. You wouldn't want to. The bottom line is that the practice of discipline, whether in a physical family, why does a dad get the paddle, get the belt? When it comes to that, it may be standing in the corner. It may be some physical job that's given. But it may be that there's a time not to spare the rod. There's a time, like my son-in-law did with one of the grandkids yesterday, I think it was, something he had done. Don't do that again. That boy respects him. But the point is, he did it because he loves his boys. How much more would we do it in a spiritual family because of that same love? Well, you've listened well. And I hope that this kind of sums up some of the things that we talked about this morning. Things like this are never done out of hate. But we have to understand the nature of discipline. We have to remember what God has said about it. 2,000 years doesn't change it. It'll accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. It may not always accomplish what we want. But in the end, we will have served the Lord in doing His will in respect to discipline. The practice of discipline is an expression of love, regardless of where the discipline is applied, in the church, in our family. I hope the lesson's been helpful to us in sort of bringing to summary those things. And building a conviction that in the future going forward, I know that as a parent, there were times when you look back and you go, oh, I should have done this, I should have done that. But going forward, you don't want to make the same mistake again. And so it is, as God's people, we want to understand its purpose, its practice, and understand it's always done out of love. There may be a spiritual need that someone has here this evening. You might find it encouraging to consider your soul in a situation that you may be in. And if so, it is our purpose when we sing this song not to merely go through a tradition, but rather to extend a time in which the pricked conscience would seek to desire to get things right with God. If you're in that situation, we encourage you to let us know as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the love.